I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 8. We are going to be diving back into our study of the Gospel of John. And before I really dive in there, I wanted to thank the church for being willing to send Pastor Michael and I to Minneapolis this last week for a pastor's conference. And we both really had our hearts encouraged and were challenged, and it was very nice to be preached to for 3 days, and it was really fun, and we just had a great time, and want to thank everybody's willingness to let us do that, and thank Harry especially for coming and preaching and presenting the word to you, and I hope that you were encouraged by that. I want to make sure that you do me a favor, and I have been convicted recently that I need to be more positive about Pastor Michael, and he's always given me a hard time because I make jokes at his expense sometimes, and so I'm not going to do that, and I don't want to do that, but you all need to ask him one simple question about the conference. What happened to the blueberries? That's the question you need to ask him. And he may respond with, escalators are harder than you think, but you need to hear the story. So you need to ask him that question, what happened to the blueberries? And that way I won't be making fun of him. But it will keep you smiling for weeks. So we're going to be diving back into the Gospel of John, and I'm excited to get back into it. We've taken a couple weeks off, and I want to remind you again that this is a time that Jesus has been teaching, and really since the middle of chapter 7, Jesus has been teaching at the Feast of Booths, or the Tabernacles, in Jerusalem. And primarily his discussion at this point is not so much dealing with the commoner who's just really interested in what does this guy have to say. I'm interested in this Jesus that people are talking about. He's not really talking to those people with these comments and this discussion, especially today. He's talking with the people, the religious elites in Jerusalem, those who have rejected Jesus far before he even had a following. And so those are the people that he's talking with, and we need to catch that right away. And this morning, Lord willing, we're going to go through verses 21 through 30 in chapter 8. And so I want you to turn there with me and read in John chapter 8, starting with verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father, has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the beauty of your word, and I ask that you would humble each of our hearts through the power of your Spirit working through it. God, help my voice and help me to be able to maintain it. I ask, Lord, that you would do mighty and miraculous things, that you would bring the dead to life, that you would restore the broken faith in the Christian who feels as if they've sinned too far. That you would remind us of the intimate love that you have for your children, especially in the Christian who feels unloved. I pray that you would open our eyes again to see the beauty of the gospel, the wonder of your Son, and the glory of who you are. God, give us wisdom to humble ourselves before you and to only be lifted not by our own pride, but by your grace. Lead us, Lord, as we seek to know you better and love you more fully. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This text is really interesting because of the way in which the author goes about, John goes about kind of laying out the discussion that Jesus is having with these religious leaders. And as I said, Jesus is not talking necessarily with the commoner or even with what we would term as a seeker, someone who's just interested in who this guy is and what he's about. He's talking to those who have already rejected him. Look at verse 21 as he begins. He said, "Once more Jesus said to them, 'I am going away.'" Now it's important, again, that we notice Jesus is again talking with them, again bringing them up, bringing this up, again dealing with their complaints. Once more, Jesus has to address them. And he tells them, "I am going away." The point here is that their opportunity is not eternal. They have the gospel before them now, but it will not always be available for them. Today is the day of salvation, and tomorrow is not promised. He says, "I am going away, and you will look for me." Now, the religious leaders in Jerusalem have sent their disciples to follow Jesus around and challenge them. Thank you. So, he says, the religious leaders in Jerusalem have been following Jesus around. So they have constantly been going after him and looking for him in a variety of ways, but they haven't been doing it themselves. They've been sending their disciples to follow him around. They've been sending their disciples to question him and to challenge him and to rebuke him. And this has been a constant interaction that they've had, and they have rejected him outright at every turn. But Jesus here points out that he is going to go away, and then they will realize that their logic has failed them. And they will come to realize their need of a Savior. And then they will look for him, but they will have missed their opportunity. They will not be able to see him or find him or gain access to him. And then he, in a sense, gives a reason. He says, "You will die in your sin." The reality of our sin is that it makes us eternally guilty before God. I love the way that John Calvin says that our sin is not first and foremost a sin against another human. Our sin is first and foremost and primarily an offense, an affront, a slap in the face of the eternal, holy, pure God. And that sin is not easily pardoned. That offense cannot be ignored. The issue for the religious leaders is that they thought that they could do enough good to overshadow the bad. They had divided the law of God into what they called the heavy commandments and the light commandments. And so as long as they kept the heavy commandments, the old phrase that we often hear in our culture, "Well, at least I haven't killed anybody." As long as they keep the heavy ones, then it didn't really matter if they dishonored their parents. It didn't matter if they lied a little or if they stole a little or if they, whatever the case may be. But the reality is that no matter what, whether we put it on the heavy side or the light side, that sin is an offense against God. John tells us that if you have broken the law at one point, you have broken it all. You stand fully condemned before an almighty and all-pure God. These fools felt that they had the ability to make up for their sin. But Jesus makes it clear that they are not even close to God's kingdom. They are in their sin. This is the present reality of their existence. And sin never leads us anywhere but death and God's judgment. To reject Jesus is to reject life. To reject God's way is to reject joy. Remember, he is the life of God. He comes to give life, and there is no other option. Good works are never good enough. Good intentions are never good enough. Other gods can never get us anywhere other than where we currently stand. There is but one way of salvation, one way to avoid death in sin. One and only one, faith in Jesus, God's Son for the forgiveness of our sins. It is only through trusting in him and following after him that anyone may avoid dying in their sin. And because of this, if you reject Jesus, no matter what other way you try to go, you always end up at the same place, dead in your sin. Turn to John chapter 3. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Jesus says, "You will die in your sin." Then he continues and he says, "Where I go, you cannot come." Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Where I go, you will not come." He doesn't tell them, "I'm going to go someplace and you're going to choose not to follow after me." He doesn't say that. He says, "Where I go, you cannot come." Emphasizing their inability to follow him. For those who reject Jesus, there is no hope of heaven. No hope of peace with God. For all those who die in their sins, heaven is not an option or a hope. It is an impossibility for them. For apart from Jesus, no one can come to the home of God. No one. As Matthew Henry wrote, "And even if there was some odd glitch in the system where they would end up, a sinner would end up in heaven, they would find very quickly that it would not be heaven to them. For they would not all of a sudden enjoy godliness and purity and unity and peace and love. Not to mention, they would corrupt and distort heaven for the rest." Jesus here is not mincing words. He moves on, or in verse 22, says, "This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come?" Now notice that they missed entirely the point of what Jesus was trying to get at. He has just said that they would die in their sins, but they ignore that part entirely. Have you ever met somebody, or have you ever experienced for yourself? My wife says that I have this. I don't know for sure, but she tells me that I have selective hearing. That there's some things that I want to hear and I catch, and other things that I've already decided I don't want to hear that, and so I miss. You know what I'm talking about? We have spiritual selective hearing. In our sin, because we hate the light, we've already decided not to listen. They have already decided not to listen. And so despite that strong statement, the only thing that they focus their attention on is, wait a minute, he's saying we can't do something. He can't tell us we can't do something. Well, I guess if we can't do it, that must mean that what he's about to do is going to be bad, And because he knows how good we are, he must know that we would never do something bad. So that must be what he's trying to say. He's trying to compliment us. This is the logic that they use. They're thinking, you know what? Because we're so good and he's so bad, he's trying to emphasize that point so that everybody else can hear it. He's trying to say, I'm going to go somewhere and you can't come with me. And they interpret that to mean, I'm going to do something bad, but since you guys are so righteous and good and pure, you won't follow me. Oh, the arrogance and the pride here. The assumption that they make is that he's going to kill himself. Now, talk about a leap. They've made this horrid assumption about what Jesus is trying to say without any regards to the context or to the words that Jesus chooses to use. And so Jesus is going to do something bad. Jesus is going to kill himself, and so they would never do that because they're too pure to do that. This was considered at the time, suicide was considered at the time to be a horrific sin against God. The Jewish historian Josephus writes that to kill yourself was one of the greatest sins that anyone could commit. He says this, it was commonly believed that the souls of those whose hands had done violence to their own lives go to the darkest of Hades. In other words, as if there's a basement in hell, that's where they go. Those who take their own life. Now notice that if that's the general assumption about this, this is their assumption about the character of Jesus. That he would willingly walk into that place. They assume that he has no honor for God, no honor for life, no honor in obedience, and so it totally makes sense to them to say, yep, he's going to kill himself. Now, let me just say, this has little to nothing to do with our text, but let me just throw out there. As Martin Luther once said, even a Christian can be so whipped by Satan that they can at times lose hope in life. And let me remind you that if you have Christ, then you have hope. And that there are people in this church who will come alongside you and pray with you and help you. Do not make the mistake of thinking that you have no hope. Come, talk to me, talk to any of the deacons, talk to anybody at this church. And they will either help you or bring you to somebody else who can. And the help is found not in us, but in Christ. For if he is for us, then no matter what else is going on, we can withstand. They make this horrid assumption about Jesus, saying that he is going to commit a horrid sin and damn himself, and since they are so holy that they would never follow him. These people are rejecting God's one and only Son, face to face. They have rejected the testimony of John the Baptist. They have rejected the promises of God in the Old Testament scriptures. They are rejecting the miracles that Jesus has done. And yet they are willing to see in him nothing but sin and in themselves nothing but holiness. Friends, they are not unique in this. Pride is so blinding, so crippling, and so debilitating that it has the power to even convince ourselves that God is weak and broken, but we, in our sin, are powerful and whole. So why Charles Spurgeon said that pride is the chiefest among sins. This is why Peter writes that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Not he's disappointed with the proud. He is actively against the proud. Because no one has a right to stand with pride next to God. Their assumptions about Jesus and his teaching show just how lost, just how dead, just how enslaved they are to their sin. Jesus directly told them that their lack of faith would lead to their death in sin. And from this, they assume that Jesus was going to sin, but that they were beyond it. Look at verses 23 and 24. It says, but he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus makes a direct statement about both himself and them here. They are from below, which he explains means that they are of this world, which implies that they have the same priorities as the world. They are committed to the sins of this world. They are sinners, just like all the others in this world. In chapter 3, verse 19, it says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Jesus is saying, this is who you are. And the reason this is who you are is because this is where you're from. Like gives birth to like. This is the reality of your situation, which should cause you to be humble before God. To instead of arrogantly stand and boast before God of how he should honor you, you should be on your knees saying, God, save me, help me, for I'm a sinner. But Jesus is categorically different. He is from above. He is not from this world. Although he has flesh and blood, he came from God. Which is why the virgin birth is so vitally important for our understanding of his perfection. Jesus didn't come into this world bearing original sin like everyone else. We are born sinners. But Jesus is God and has always been God. He is eternally pure, eternally different from us. To say that Jesus is different from us is rather large understatement. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Over and over again, we have seen in this gospel, Jesus didn't come from where we came from. He came from above. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins. Jesus here makes his point more than clear. He was not speaking before of his own death as they thought. He was talking about their death in sin. We are born sinners. And to make this reality clear, because they have not accepted him, Jesus states the same point twice in this verse. This will certainly happen, or this will truly happen, as Jesus says, if they do not believe. The point of the text, and to the Jewish listener, is easy to hear. Jesus says that he is the I am. Literally, you can translate this text as, unless you believe that I am, you indeed will die in your sin. This is an allusion to Exodus 3:13, where God told Moses, Moses asked, well, what is your name? Who should I say has sent me to the people of Israel? And God says, I am. Jesus is stressing that they must understand that he is God, and thus that he is pure, that he is holy, that he is worthy of their worship, that he alone can save them and redeem them. He has come to save. And he has the power of God to do it. But if they reject him, they are rejecting God Almighty. They are rejecting the only way of salvation, and thus they will, with certainty, die in their sins. Matthew Henry explains this concept, and he says, the Bible speaks of two ways of dying. The people of God, the saints of the Old and New Testament, die in faith, and their deaths are precious in the sight of God, Psalm 116. All those who die in faith enter that place that God has prepared for all his people. The only other way one can die is to die in one's sins. The Bible makes it clear that we're all sinners, but when the Bible speaks of being in sin or in faith, it is talking about the state of our souls before God. So what Jesus is emphasizing here is that your good works and all the things you try to do, the fact that when you walk through the marketplace with your elaborate robes on and you love to be pointed out and people part ways so that no one gets in your way, so that you don't have to slow your stride at all. The fact that you receive honor, the fact that when you go to the temple, you get the most precious seats closest to the scrolls of Moses. The fact that you get praised by men does not change your standing before God. For you will either die in faith in Jesus, or you will die in your sins. And as the author of Hebrews writes, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the reality that he's talking about. To be so arrogantly blind as they were, to reject Jesus and to push themselves up on a pedestal to make him seem like a sinner and them seem like saints. And to walk into God's holy throne room with that arrogance and that pride is a dreadful thing. For they will be quite surprised. Let's keep moving on. In verse 25, he begins, and they say, "Who are you?" they ask. Now, have you ever been asked a question by somebody and you know that they don't care about the answer? Have you ever, maybe I should just say this, for all of you who have parents, or all of you who are parents, I should say, yeah. All of you who are parents, you know that it's especially frustrating when someone asks you a question 15 times in a 2-minute time period when they don't care about the answer no matter what. It gets to you a little bit, doesn't it? They're repeatedly asking the question, but they don't care about the answer. They don't care at all. Jesus has already made this clear, and we've talked about this. They challenge him and say, "Well, you're saying that you're so great. You're saying you're of God, but we can't trust you." And so Jesus says, "Well, trust John the Baptist. Trust the promises of God that I fulfilled. Trust the miracles that God is causing me to do. The blind are receiving sight, as Isaiah prophesied. The dead are coming back to life, as Ezekiel prophesied. Trust this." No. So they ask this arrogant, foolish question, and Jesus responds, and he says, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." Jesus' response is perfect here. He says, I've been telling you. You keep asking me this question, and I keep answering it for you, but you don't care. And we should not be surprised at this, for they are of this world, as Jesus says. They are thinking not with the wisdom that comes from God's Spirit, but only with the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Apostle Paul writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The illustration that I used to give to kids is that we see the world through cracked lenses. We all have glasses on, and our sin has cracked the lenses, so we don't really see anything right. And when we accept God and his Spirit comes in us, he gives us a new prescription and he gives us clean lenses to be able to see. It's not exactly a good illustration, because the picture that's being laid out here is that they have their eyes open, but they don't have the ability to see. Not just that they have bad prescriptions, but they're blind. They're unable to understand the truth of the gospel, and so they reject him. They didn't get it because they were from below, because they had the priorities of the world, because they had the values of the world, the logic of the world, the wisdom of the world. They had not been taught of the Spirit. They both, at the same time, are refusing to listen and are unable to listen. Scripture speaks of both being true. Then in verse 26, Jesus says, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. Jesus here is in a sense, defending himself, and he knows that they've rejected him, and he keeps saying, what is in me? What have I said that contradicts with the Father? For I am speaking only what the Father has to say. If you want to ignore me, then just look at what God promised. And you'll be forced to see me. And then in verse 27, it says, they did not understand that he was telling them about the Father. Now, it doesn't take a great intellect to know that day and night are alike to the blind. Jesus is speaking to the blind. He was stressing that he is of the same character and essence as God the Father. That he is God and has been sent by God. That he is God's plan of salvation. But of course, they did not get it. Look at verse 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Jesus says that they will lift him up, which is a picture of the crucifixion. We made this point when we looked in at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. He said this in John 3, 14 through 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The humility and willingness of Jesus, without ever trying to defend himself, without ever trying to show and prove his innocence, pointed to the reality that although they are rejecting him, that he is pure and innocent, that he is walking in obedience to the Father. And here he makes this point that not only are they rejecting him, but that they intend to kill him, and that it will happen. But Jesus here is warning them not to be arrogant in that action, not to think that just because they put him to death in a short time down the road from here, we're only months away from the death of Christ. He's saying, when that happens, don't think you have won. Don't think that this proves that I have been abandoned by God, but again, look to the Word of God. Look to Isaiah 53 and look to the suffering servant who will bear the sins of the nations. The death of Christ led to the coming of the Spirit, which among other things convinces the world of sin. And although people still reject Jesus, they know, as the Apostle Paul says, we suppress the truth. They know that Jesus is God. And he continues and he says, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Again, making this point that Jesus and the Father are one, that Jesus and the Father are working in unison together. That everything around his trial and around his execution and around everything that went into that event emphasizes that Jesus was not, from a human perspective, trying to gain glory or immortality in our understanding. For when we're wronged, we defend ourselves. That's our natural inclination, but Jesus did not. Jesus endured the lies without saying a word. He endured the wickedness of the trial, the lack of justice. He endured the beatings, and he endured the cross. When in an instant he could have called for legions of angels to annihilate all of mankind, which we fully deserved. And yet he held his tongue so that he could bear your sins and mine. But even in his death and rejection by the religious leaders of the day, Jesus wants it made clear that he was not alone. And that when he goes to the cross and dies on the cross, that it is part of his Father's will. Verse 29 says, "The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even though Jesus is on the cross, he is not alone. Even though God turns away his face from Jesus when our sins are laid upon his shoulders, and God, because of how horrid Jesus then looks, Jesus then is, because all of our guilt and shame and judgment and wickedness is laid upon him and his soul, God turns and looks away. And yet in reality, he is not alone, because he is walking in obedience to the will of God. And even though Jesus was using this speech to condemn those who have rejected him, to warn them again that the only thing that is before them in their pride and their arrogance and their searching for another way, any other way but this Jesus, the gospel can still be heard. And God's Spirit can still bring the dead to life. Look at verse 30. "Even as he spoke, many believed in him." Even as he spoke, condemning their wickedness, many looked to him and acknowledged, "I don't want to die in my sin. I don't have the strength to stand before the righteous judge of the world with my guilt on my shoulders. I need to be saved." In Matthew 10, Jesus reminds us that even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. The question that I would ask you today is twofold. One, if God were to cut the tightrope that is the only thing keeping you between the judgment of God, between heaven or hell, will you stand before God in your sin or in faith in Christ? For if it is in your sin, then know that there is but one way of hope, and it is a sure and steady way, that if you would believe upon Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you may have life in him. You may be forgiven and adopted into the family of God. And I pray that you would do that. But the second part is, if you say, "You know what, yes, I have faith, I believe," then are you living like it? In Sunday school with the kids this morning, our memory verse for this week is 1 John 4:19. "We love because he first loved us. What love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." If he has loved us so lavishly, and we understand the fullness of it, or at least part of the fullness of his love, then are we responding with love? Does our calendar look like it? Does our checkbook look like it? Do our thoughts look like it? Do our words sound like it? Do our actions appear like it? Like we are helplessly in love with the Creator and Savior of our souls. Is that what people know about you? Not, then friends, go to God with confidence, knowing, as John again writes in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. that God can bring about you in you a greater desire to know him and love him, a greater desire to walk in obedience with him, a greater taste for heaven than the taste for the sins of this world. Friends, let us seek to trust in God and walk with God as he facilitates that in our lives. For it is not only a blessing, but also a responsibility to be in faith in Christ. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the goodness of who you are and your word. Thank you so much for helping my voice to stand and helping us this morning to look into the reality and the fallenness of so many. And we pray, Father, that you would remind us again that you are good and that your purposes are good and that we may trust in you. I pray that you would remind us again that you have called us, for all those who are in faith, for all those who are in Christ, that you have called us to an abundant life. God, forgive us for those who are clinging still to our sin, trying to find justification or satisfaction or pleasure from those things instead of in you, the crafter and the lover of our souls. God, teach us and help us to grow. And we thank you for the patience, the willingness to not only start a good work in us, but carry it all the way through. God, we praise you for the goodness of your character and your being. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.